Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Genesis chapter 3. Here we are at the very dawn of man's existence upon the earth. Things were good. The world was a beautiful place. There was no death. There was no crime. There was no sin. It was a wonderful place to live. But shortly after that, things began to go downhill. And death, sin, corruption, ruin, hatred, evil, all of that was introduced into the world. What caused the change? One of the things that was involved in the change is a failure to have absolute confidence in what you see on this chart this morning. And that is that serving God is for our good. If you look here in Genesis chapter 3, you see that the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." God had said, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." He said, "No, that won't happen. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Is that good? Is God holding back something from you that's good? Wait just a moment until the ice cream machine passes or whatever it is. And so here is the, you know, if you're the tempter and you're trying to attack man and you're going to choose a front that you feel like they're vulnerable in, what would it be? To create doubt that the law God made for you is for your good. That He's holding back on you, that there's another course of life that holds out something for you that's not only not harmful, you won't die, but actually will provide some things that will be a benefit to you. He was successful, and you remember that the woman ate of the tree. I don't know what she said to Adam. The Bible later says he listened to her voice. And so she gave him of the fruit, he ate, and thus the ruin, the sin, the destruction that's in our world today. Many, many years later, when God was selecting a nation to be His nation, you remember about 1,650 years after this, God was so displeased with the world, He brought a flood, destroyed everybody but eight people. And these eight people began to serve the Lord, but in time sin began to propagate again. And so God decided He was going to select for Himself a special nation of people through whom which He would bring His plan of redemption for mankind. And that was the nation of Israel. And then you remember that in their history, they were in Egypt, and there the Egyptian Pharaoh made them slaves. But God sent Moses as the deliverer to bring them out, and He did. And then they were marched this journey to what was called the Promised Land, or the land of Canaan as we know it. But before they went in, Moses preached a sermon to these people. And you have a record of that sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what that book is. And so here's Moses now. You've got the history of the world. What is he going to tell these people to help ensure that when they go into the land, God will continue to bless them and there will not be more consequences and ruin and destruction as what happened as you read about back in Genesis and as you read about what happened after the flood? Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's just take one or a couple of verses out of this sermon. All right, Moses, what are you going to tell the people that will encourage them to listen to these laws? And that's what he's encouraging. Look at verse 1. listen to the statutes and the judgment which I'm teaching you to perform. That statement is that kind of statement is repeated over and over and over in the book. We could see it several times right here in this chapter. Verse 2, you have it again. But look down, if you will, at verse 5. I've taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them. Read carefully what Moses said. He did not say, for this is the wisdom of God in these commandments. That is true. But that was not his appeal this time. He said, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. A nation can rise no higher than the God it serves, and the God it serves lays down the laws of morality and righteousness. And as you look at the nations round about that practiced idolatry, there were all kinds of corrupt things in society. Such ridiculous things as offering their kids as sacrifices to their gods, for example. But he said, I'm going to give you some laws that's going to set you apart as a nation. And when people see you observing these laws, they're going to say, these people are wise. They've got a good set of laws to guide them. Is he not making an appeal to this very point that we're looking at this morning? These laws, Israel, yes, they glorify God. Yes, they are from the source of ultimate wisdom. But what they're going to do is make you a wise people. They're going to be to your benefit. Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, note in verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God? We say, I fear God. But here's what fearing God means. Listen. To walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. That's what it means to fear God, to love God, to serve God, to keep his commandments. But note the last phrase in that verse. He said, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Now, when you look at some of these laws that were in this national law to Israel, you have to put a question mark. That's what we have on the chart. I've just given one example. Look over at Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. So, before this sermon, they had come out of Egypt. They had camped at Mount Sinai. Moses went up in the mountain, got the law. They spent about a year there. And part of the law that was given was the one for the Levites, this book, the book of Leviticus. And it included what they were to teach the people. The Levites were teachers of the people. When you read Leviticus 11, there are some strange things in this particular chapter. For example, he says in verse 2, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you're not to eat of these, among those who chew the cud or among those who divide the hoof. The camel, for it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean for you. And we could read the rest of the chapter and then we'd have to get somebody to go wake you up. You say, what's all this about these various animals and insects and all of that? And it would be easy for Israel to hear that. Of course, they didn't have a written text. It would have to be taught to them. Moses wrote it down, then it would be read to them. And they might do the same thing. They might lose attention. They might ask the question, why? You ever read Leviticus 11 about all these clean and unclean meats? Why couldn't they eat bacon? I love bacon, don't you? Why couldn't they eat bacon? And people have tried to figure out health reasons, and maybe that was it. You had a nation of people, 2+ million people going through the wilderness, and it had, may had to do with health laws. That's very possible. I do know one of the reasons in the last part of the chapter, it was designed to be a moral lesson where he talks about the fact that you're a special people, verse 44, for I'm the Lord your God, consecrate. Where consecrate means set apart. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And he was wanting to stress upon them that they were not going to be like every other nation. Maybe these dietary laws were designed to help enforce that concept of separateness. But let's suppose I can't tell you why. Let's suppose an Israelite couldn't tell you why. Let's suppose a father was asked by his son, Dad, we've got this, we're hungry, we can go get a pig, we can have us some good bacon. Why can't we eat some bacon and ham? Suppose he couldn't explain all the whys and wherefores. Suppose all he could say is, son, I don't know all the ins and outs, but what I know is this. The God we serve is good, and every law he obeyed is for our good. We're going to be better off if we observe the laws of God. Would that not be a good approach to take? It would be an approach of faith that God's laws are good. It would shut that door that Satan tried to open back there in Genesis chapter 3. Ah, these laws are not the best for you. He's holding out on you. I've just selected one chapter in the Old Testament. There's a number of places there. I do not know why God made some of these laws. I know they were for their good. But when you look at the law of Moses as a whole, you know, there were a lot of things they did that, again, they might have questioned. Why this tent with two rooms? And why in this tent with two rooms was there a curtain there that nobody could go in that inner room or they'd die? Why all these things that you had that these people had to do? Why this special group of men called priests that had these special duties? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul was explaining, he said, the law has become our tutor. Our tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That word was used in the Grecian society of a person who would take a young boy from when the time he was young. And he'd be responsible for his upbringing, for his manners, for his culture. He would train him. Maybe that young boy would question why his tutor, his schoolmaster, the one in charge of him would say, son, you can't do that. Or son, here's what's courteous. But the fact is, if he trusted his tutor, maybe he feared him. That's another motivation for obedience. But if he trusted his tutor, he'd do what he said and turn out to be a responsible, respectable young man. He said the law was that. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Look over at Hebrews chapter 9. And so you live in ancient Israel and you wonder about this tabernacle and these two rooms in the tent and all these priestly laws and all these sacrifices and all these animals that were killed. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. Now I've skipped the first 7 verses, but they talk about the things I just mentioned. About the tabernacle and the two rooms and the high priest going in once a year and the sacrifices that were offered. He said, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. One of the lessons was, you can't yourself just go right into the presence of God in that inner room. Why? You're sinful. He's holy. You're not. We just took a memorial to the fact that Christ died as a sin offering. And that tabernacle was to remind the people, you're guilty, you're dying, you're contaminated. You can't come before the Almighty God that way. And this would be done day after day to win the temple into the most holy place once a year. this was done not only 10 years or 100 years, but 1,500 years. Go down, if you will, to verse 11, when Christ appeared. You know, sometimes we want answers to our questions yesterday. But if you trust, you're an Israelite, you trust God's ways are for our good. That's what Moses preached. And so we're just going to keep observing the laws about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Verse 11, when Christ appeared 1,500 years later, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It was all pointing to a plan that God had, that someday the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place would be ripped apart. Man would have free access right to the throne of God, and it would all be made possible by the blood that was taken in there, the blood of Jesus Christ, that is his death on the cross. It was pointing to what God had in store, the greatest plan that man couldn't imagine it, the greatest plan that could ever possibly be. And so, if you're an Israelite back in the Old Testament, and if you've read Genesis 3, and if you know that Satan uses this undermining of confidence in the fact that God's laws are good, especially when you don't have answers. You know, back in Genesis 3, when God said, "You shall surely die," how much did they even know about death? How much did they know about pain in childbirth? Remember, the woman began to have pain in childbirth after that. How much did they know about all the consequences of sin? They didn't need to know that. What they needed to know and believe, what that woman needed to know and believe, what Adam needed to know and believe is, God's laws are for our good. But when we began to doubt that, we are easily deceived. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when people who came to an awareness of their sin asked what to do, Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Would somebody, when I'm through and I'm standing in the back today, would somebody be good enough, if you know the answer, to explain to me why the Lord chose baptism in water to wash away sins, to get rid of your sins? What does that got to do with anything? You know that there's no power in the water. You know there's no power in the preacher. There's no power in the church. And here you take people and you dip them in the water and they come up all wet and their hair's a mess and their clothes are wet. Why? Here's the answer I have. I don't know why. What I know is, it's for our good. That's what I know. God's laws are for our good. And if we doubt that, then we stand ready to receive something else that may sound good, to be deceived. Matthew 19:9. Now here's a law God made people do not like. They wanted to divorce their wives. Ask Jesus if it was lawful to divorce your wife. You know, that's common in our society. It's hardly possible to know a family that has not been affected by divorce one way or another. Brother, sister, cousin, uncle, aunt, whatever. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for one reason. The old versions say fornication. Some of the newer versions say immorality or sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for any other reason. I don't like them. I don't love them anymore. We can't live together. We fuss and we fight. Doesn't make any difference. It's only one reason. If you divorce your wife for any other reason and you marry again, he said in Matthew 19:9, you commit adultery. You ever wondered Why would God tell people to stay together that are unhappy? Why would God make a law that people who, they look like they were compatible when they married, but later they find out they're just really so different, they have difficulty? Of course, I'm a firm believer if we'll follow God's laws, marriage can be wonderful. But, be that as it may, whether I can explain it or not, why would we observe this law? You say, we're going to observe it because if we don't, we're going to die and go to hell. Well, that's a good reason. That's a good reason. But if Satan ever can put that question mark in your mind, is that really the best? And I'll tell you what, if you go to a marriage counselor, that's where he'll aim. Look, this is not good for you. You need to think about splitting up. Why? It's not good for you. That's what the devil did in the beginning. And so people stand ready to be deceived with something that the Bible doesn't teach. Same thing in moral purity, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Here's a letter to a church in Corinth. Verse 12 through the end of the chapter, he's saying you can't commit fornication. Sexual immorality. It was prevalent in their society. The people that were part of that church, that's the way they had lived. Some were still doing those things. What he said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he didn't just say, don't commit fornication. He said, flee. F-L-E-E. Flee. Fornication. Stay away from it. Stay away from the things that lead to it. But look at our society. All you got to do, go out, go in public. There are women that are dressed that say, look at me, sensually. Think sensually when you look at me. You turn on your television, there it is, sensual appeal. People interact in a sensual way. People do those things that lead to sexual immorality. In fact, in our society, people practice it freely and openly. I don't know how many times you run across people who are living together. They're not married, don't plan to be married. Say, this is good, I'm happy. No, it's not good. It's not good. The reason I know it's not good is not because I'm smart or I'm wise or I'm a psychologist. It's because I know that serving God is for our good. And immorality is not for our good. But once we began to question that God's laws make sense to us, we opened the door for deception. Discipline. Proverbs 13, chapter 13, verse 24. Here's a law about parents and children and the responsibility that fathers have and mothers have toward their children. It says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him. This version says, diligently. Modern psychiatrists and psychologists and books on raising children say, that's not good. You're going to hamper the child's competitive spirit or their potential, or you're going to create, you know, if you spank a child, they'll probably go out and want to hurt somebody else and shoot up a school. Well, if that's true, I'll tell you what, my kids ought to be in the headlines. And Wally's kids ought to be in the headlines. That's a bunch of deception fostered by the devil. What does this text say? Say, I don't understand. You don't have to understand it. What you have to understand and believe is this. If that law's in this book, it's for our good and it's for your children's good. Same with 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. How many churches practice this? Here's a fella in the congregation. He's not murdered anybody. He's not head of a gang to rob people's houses and rape women. He just won't work. He won't provide for himself. The first letter that Paul wrote to this church said, you need to work, take care of yourself. Still not doing it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Keep away from. Some verses say withdraw yourselves. That is, you don't keep company with him. Read down a little bit later in the chapter. You don't associate with the man. So that's not good. How are we ever going to reach the guy? Society's going to look at us like a bunch of idiots. Question. Are God's laws for our good or not? That's what it gets back to. If God said, here's what you do, and you're doing it to try to save the man's soul, do we believe it's for good or not? If I don't, I'm going to figure out some way to get around, to try to end around it. See? I'll be susceptible to the arguments that are made that you shouldn't do this to people. Well, not only deception, but neglect. Now, I've got on the chart Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. I'd like to read them both chapters, but we're not going to take the time to do that. But if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Deuteronomy 6, we're back in Moses' sermon, by the way. And back over here in his sermon, over and over in these first few verses, he's encouraging, listen to these commandments, obey these commandments, etc. For example, he said, verse 1, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgment which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you that you might do them. Verse 2, said to keep all his commandments and his statutes. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, etc. So that's all the way through. Now, right in the middle of that, verse 4, that classic passage, it says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And respect for these laws is founded on that, that there's the one true living God who made these laws. But then you get down a little bit further in verse 6. It said, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. What does that mean? Does that not mean you think about them, you revere them, you treasure them? Look at the next verse. You'll teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. If I'm convinced that the best thing I can do for my children, so I got to be sure they get an education so they can make money. I got to be sure they don't eat the wrong thing so they're not unhealthy. I've got to be sure they've got a dry place to get out of the rain. Those are important. But what if you were convinced that the very best thing you could do is instill in them a knowledge and respect and love for the law of Almighty God? Now, would you talk about it at home? What would you talk about at the supper table? Would you make time when you get off from work to spend time with the kids? Talking about the Bible. Would you be sure they have their Bible lessons if you believe this? Well, Bible lessons are important, but I tell you what's important. They got to get that schoolwork done. That's what's important. In other words, we think that is important for their welfare. But really learning the Bible, that's okay, but it's not as good for them as a good education is. Do you see what the devil is doing to us? Chapter 11, same thing. Look over at Judges chapter 2, what happened. You know this passage. Book of Judges is a sad, sad story of these people that God had redeemed and put them in the land, but they failed to do what you read about in that sermon. And so God allowed their enemies to oppress them, to capture them, to injure them and ruin them over and over again. Where did it start? In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. That didn't happen overnight, folks. You didn't have one generation that knew the Lord, and the next generation just dumb as an ox. That didn't happen. It was over time. Neglect. Good people just neglecting maybe to teach their children. Good people maybe neglecting to maybe be at those assemblies when the law was read. Just neglect. I'm doing okay. My kids are doing okay. Yeah, they're at home. They're doing okay now. But what about when they get grown? What about when they have kids? Neglect. It applies to our own personal study. Do I believe there's nothing more important for my welfare than knowing this book? Do I really believe it? If I believe it, where am I going to spend time studying it, reading it? That's hard. If you got cancer, and they say, here's what you got to do. Yeah, but my hair is going to fall out and it's going to hurt. You want to live or not? Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. Do you want to live or not? We'll read a verse when we close our study with that very idea. You want to live? Here's the answer. Personal study. What about teaching others? What can you do for your fellow man? So, well, I can help them in a lot of ways. But what's the very best thing you can do? Wouldn't it be to teach them God's will? Are you prepared? Do you prepare yourself to teach anybody? What about your children? What's the best thing you can do for them? Teach them the Word of God. And so Bible study reflects whether or not we really believe this. Assembly. Here we are gathered. We're going to meet tonight, if the Lord's willing, at 5 o'clock. We're going to worship together. Why do we do that? Because God has set up in His laws the local church and assembling together to form bonds of fellowship. We need that. It's good. It's okay. I don't really need that. I'll do better. Maybe I can catch the Astros ball game. Is it good? Is God's law for assembling together good? And we're going to have another Bible study tonight. Say, well, that's good, but, you know, I got other things that really will benefit me more. Really? Is it important to come on Sunday night and have Bible classes on Wednesday night, to go to gospel meetings, to increase our knowledge? I'm going to tell you, folks, I'm indebted for whatever knowledge I have today, a lot I don't have. But for sitting at the feet of teachers in Bible classes and gospel meetings and those kind of things throughout the years. Those laws are for our good. But our neglect of assembly and what they're offered reflects our unbelief in that prayer. God's laws are clear about the need to be devoted to prayer. And I talk to people who are Christians that do not pray every day. Except maybe for God thank you for the chili. That's about it. Why did God tell us to pray every day? Why shouldn't that be the first thing we do when we get up in the morning? The last thing we do when we go to bed at night? Our family, God has laws for our family. But we buy books and we take courses and we listen to. Look, God's laws will make your family the best family. Look, I've just got a few things on this list. You can apply it across so many other things. I was thinking as I was sitting this morning, partaking of these emblems. Why unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Why? Suppose I can't explain why. What I know is, Jesus set that up for my good. That's what I know. And then there's the substitution. 1 Samuel 8, 13 and 15. I'm not going to have time to read them. 1 Samuel 8, they had judges. The judges were corrupt. They said, we want a king to judge us like the nations. Where'd they go? Somewhere else. Substitute. 1 Samuel 13, Saul was supposed to wait on Samuel. He didn't. He said, I'll take care of this. I'll offer sacrifices. 1 Samuel 15, Saul had been instructed to kill all of the Amalekites. He said, I'll save the king. I'll save the best animals. This is better. You just see this repeated over and over again where people substitute for God's laws. I just put on the chart on 2 Timothy 4 stuff. Stuff. 2 Timothy 4, to a preacher, he said, preach the word. But you go places and instead of the word you hear stuff. I mean, current events, stories, deathbed stories, things people like, just stuff. Why preach the word? Here's what I know. It's for our good. In the prayer we prayed, I believe with Wally, talked about the impact of God's word in our lives. God knows that. That's why He wants preachers to preach the Word. not all that other stuff. The work of the church, 1 Timothy, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And yet, churches have become social societies and community relief and civic organizations. So isn't that good? It may be good, but it's not the good that God intended in the local church. The good God set up this group for was that men might come to know Jesus Christ and His will. Read the next verse. That's what it's about. To be a pillar and ground of the truth. But it's when men doubt that that's best that they get into all this other stuff, see? Substitute. Same thing with training your children. Fathers, bring up your children, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, that's good. But here's old daddy. He doesn't have a college degree in the Bible. We'll send him off to a school to do that. Or we'll let the Bible teachers at church do that. Well, that may be good to sit at the feet of a Bible teacher in some college. And it may be good to sit, and it is good to sit at the feet of these people who prepared to teach these classes. But God's plan is, daddy, you teach your children. That's what Ephesians 6:4 says. If I believe that it's good, it's for our good, then I'll practice it. Faith in God. Look at Ephesians 1. Really, it comes down to a matter of faith. That's why Eve sinned, wasn't it? Lack of faith. Wasn't understanding. Lack of trust in God. Ephesians 1:6, if we believe this. Let me start in 3. Just do 3. I got 6 on the chart, but look at 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. What does blessed mean? Praised. Verse 6 actually uses the praise of the glory of His grace. Praise be God. And he talks about all these things that God has done through us through something that seemed pretty remarkable in that day and age, and that is through a crucified Messiah. And then in chapter 3, after developing this, he said in verse 21, to Him be the glory of the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Then the church is not talking about the local church like here at Humble. But it is a group of people who come to live again, come to be redeemed, come to have an inheritance and be an inheritance through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Men couldn't have devised this plan. A crucified Savior, yes, for our good. And the more we understand the love that's behind it and the wisdom and the power in it, the more we'll fall in praise and adoration to the God who put it in place. And trusting that it's for our good, we're going to be like those people in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Read the chapter. Abel offers a sacrifice. Why? Why kill an animal? It's for His good. God said, Noah, build an ark. Why? He's never seen a flood. I'm telling you, it's for your good. Noah, build the ark. God says, Abraham, leave your country. Why, God? It's a good place to live. It's civilized. For your good, Abraham, do it. And those men did it because they believed in God and they sought Him. They were obedient to His will. Let me conclude our study by looking at Romans 11:22. Romans 11:22. Now, we've been talking all our study about the goodness of God. But there's another side to God. In Romans 11:22, it says, behold the kindness and severity of God. It's a caricature of God when people think He's just always kind and always good and always... That's not true. He can be very angry. He can be very severe. He's got laws of judgment. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remember we said we were going to conclude our study with this idea of your choice. Do you want to live or not? Deuteronomy 30:15. Remember that sermon we've been referring to back there that Moses preached? We're toward the end of it. Here's what he told the nation. I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you. Isn't that an appeal to these laws are for your good, Israel? Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose. There it is. God said, here it is. We're way ahead of Adam and Eve. We've got so much to show us that God's laws are for our good and that not to listen is for our ruin. We've got more than Israel had. We've got their history. And so God says, choose. You make the decision. It's your choice if you want to live, verse 19, or if you want to die. Now you are going to die. You're going to die physically. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe a long time from now. You're going to die. Is it going to be good for you then? It depends on what you choose today. God's laws are for your good. Remember that as together we stand and as we sing.